Let me just explain a bit about why I might be talking about this subject. My day job is that I lead an organization called Crosslands, which is providing theological training and resources for people who perhaps wouldn't normally be able to go away to seminary, but also specifically, in addition to that, resources for cultural engagement and mission into our culture. But prior to that, until about 4 years ago, my career, sort of nearly 30 years worth of work in management consulting, specifically in the whole area of leadership, organizational development, and strategic change. I've developed a particular specialism in working with joint ventures and partnerships. And inevitably, a lot of the issues that came out that I was invited to help deal with were to do with culture in organizations and the interaction between culture, leadership behavior, and ultimately organizational health and effectiveness. So I have spent a lot of years sitting with groups of leaders wrestling with some of the questions of culture and climate. I'm assuming that in a room like this, we've got a significant amount of experience in this area. I'm guessing there's more than one person sitting right here who could give a fantastic seminar on this. I love to work interactively, so please feel free as we go through to chip in, to make observations, to join dots. I can't possibly cover everything here. The other thing I can say is the adjacent session, which the other group are doing right now, is Dave Patty, who it turns out is talking about something quite similar, but I hope what we're doing is complementary rather than overlapping. I had the privilege of interviewing Dave earlier on in the week, and it was just so exciting to see the ideas kind of connect that we're both working on. Let me begin by asking you to reflect on this question, but just reflecting on what is my relationship with the idea of leadership. It's an odd question to be asked, but perhaps quite an important one for us to be aware of. Some of you will have a nice crisp answer that you've thought about often before. For some of you, perhaps this has just started a kind of tumble of thoughts where you've not paused and reflected on this before. We could, if we had longer, we could probably spend an hour unpacking some of the things that this has brought to mind for you. But since we don't have all that time, I think I could guess that for some people, you will have been thinking back to some of the ways in which you have been led and the impact that that had on you, some of the organization cultures in which you have either flourished or struggled, and how that's impacted your perception of what leadership is. Some of you will have grown up in cultures or families where it was kind of assumed you would lead. Others will have a really uncomfortable, some of you will be reluctant leaders and sort of have been slightly surprised to find yourself in leadership role. That definitely applies to me. So up until the age of 18, I had no self-concept of myself as having any either ability to lead or need to lead people, and I was a very happy follower. But we've all got kind of cultural experience, psychological, familial set of connections that we have. And so much of what's going on in there relates to the kinds of organizational team or family cultures that we have experienced. So it's worth just pausing sometimes, I think, and just recognizing that sometimes how we operate as leaders and the sorts of cultures and climates that we create around us is sometimes a response to all of what lies behind. We want it, of course, to be a biblically shaped leadership, but we do bring history, baggage, expectations, aspirations, and so on to this idea of leadership. One of the things that I just recall realizing very early on in my career with a degree of astonishment was the impact that a single leader could have on those who looked to them for leadership, or those who found themselves in somebody's team, that the shadow of a leader casts a very, very long way. And we underestimate at our peril the effect that our own postures, behaviors, intentions, words, and so on have on the climate and culture around us. There's a saying in the corporate world that people join organisations and they leave teams. And what that's about is, you know, you join the vision of the organisation, the brand, or the purpose of the organisation. But when things start to go wrong, it's usually to do with the kind of the culture and environment within a team or key relationships with a manager or others in the team. Those interactions and the effect they have on us are very, very powerful. So here's a provocative statement. Just feel free to respond to this. What would you say to this statement? Culture is shaped by what is tolerated. Now, I'm not promoting this as a true statement, right? I'm putting this up as a provocative statement, just to be really clear. But there's something in it, isn't there? Sorry, I didn't get your name. As our brother has said, there's much more to it, including, you know, what is not tolerated. But there's so much more proactive that we can do. But goodness me, what is tolerated has a very powerful impact. So I'm just going through this to get our minds into the space of thinking about what forms and shapes culture. Now, John put this definition forward at the start of the week that says leadership is the exercise of authority over a group of people in order to achieve a collective goal. I agree with that definition. I think you'd find that definition across any field. And if you go into the literature or even the etymology of the word leadership, this is the kind of thing. It's kind of from here to there. It's how you take people through, get people on that journey and so on. It is about a goal as well. What's distinctive about Christian leadership, and John did kind of then play this out in his session, one of the things that's distinctive about Christian leadership is that right throughout Scripture, a great deal of it is about the flourishing of people more than the goal or the destination. And in fact, if you hear any group of people in the workplace and in any context talking about leadership, they're not necessarily talking about the goal or the process. They're often talking about what it feels like to be part of this and the extent to which we are flourishing or not flourishing, the extent to which we feel engaged, safe, supported, very stretched, whatever it might be, along the journey. And I just think there's so much that is beautiful and distinctive about having a biblical, gospel, Christ-centered worldview that we bring to leadership. Years ago, one of my clients, who was the head of a government department in the UK, there was a group of his directors, and I was with them for dinner, and he said over dinner, "What difference does being a Christian person make to your consultancy practice?" He's not a Christian guy. What a great question to be asked. And what I said to him was the first thing that sprang to mind. Praise God for giving me the words, was I said, well, first of all, I believe everybody's created in God's image. So that gives me a very, very high view of humanity. And at the same time, I know us all to be fallen, myself included. And so first of all, that makes me humble, but it also makes me not fear people. And I can't tell you how important that has been. You sit in a room full of senior military officials and you're the only girl in the room, and to not be fundamentally fearful of that, because my identity is not in this or how this workshop goes or how much these people admire me. My identity is in Christ, and I know that they are, however powerful they seem to be, they are also fallen and sinners in need of grace. It's a very, well, you know, what a basis to be working with people on. So that is a really important thing. An atheist friend of ours, shortly after we planted a church, my husband's a pastor, the church was planted 16 years ago. An atheist friend was staying with us, and he was fascinated by what we were doing. And he said something that I initially pushed back on. My instinct was to say, no, no, no. He said, your church is going to reflect your personalities and your marriage, your relationship. And I was like, no, it needs to reflect Christ. That's my instinctive reaction, and that's true. But it was an important insight to say, you know, we're the people that God chose to plant that church with and through, and it will reflect a lot about our posture, our anxieties, or lack of anxiety, just how we approach life and people in our own dealings would have a huge impact on that church culture. That's actually a terrifying thing when you're in the early stage of a church plant. You can't rely on history and you know, ethos and all of that kind of thing. You just realize you're having a significant impact. So very important for us to kind of realize the impact that we have. So I think I've got these underlying questions going on in my mind and in a lot of the conversations I'm having. I'm not proposing to give neat answers to these this morning, but a question that says, how do we exercise Christian leadership, particularly within a dominant culture that denies Christ and denies the sovereignty of a creator God? Even people in our churches and organizations who may be Christian, even ourselves, we may not be realizing the extent to which the dominant culture is actually invading and shaping our lives and our behaviors. And so the intention of exercising Christian leadership, shaping healthy, gospel-minded and gospel-reflecting teams in a dominant culture, it takes a really significant intentionality. And also, this is a particular question for me. I don't know whether any of you share this. How might we develop a distinctly Christian vision for leadership in all of life, not only the leadership of God's people? So a huge amount of what we're teaching in Christian circles on leadership is about the leadership of God's people. And that will apply to most of you, I'm guessing, in your roles. But many of us, me until a few years ago, are actually Christian people leading out there. And whilst you know, the instructions to leaders in the Old Testament, sorry, in the New Testament, the sort of the narrative, role models, and case studies of leadership that we have are all rich and valuable, there is a core assumption there that this is for the leading of God's people. So there's much I can take, but I always feel nervous. But I don't want to overreach. I'm not an elder, and so I'm just wanting to be cautious with those. We do get help from sustained metaphors, servant leadership. John has talked about through Scripture, a shepherd leadership throughout Scripture. Those are big, sustained metaphors that give us a very, very rich and varied picture of leadership. You know, the shepherd leadership metaphor, that's not a simplistic thing at all. It's talking about a very varied skill set. It's talking about really adapting to multiple different circumstances. It's describing leadership when you are strangers and aliens and not necessarily in a settled place. It's beautiful and brilliant. And I think there is another pass across Scripture, which is the patterns and deepest realities that we find about who God is, how He works, and some of the sort of profound patterns that we have across Scripture, which I personally have found enormously useful in thinking about how I might lead when it's not the leadership of God's people. So I'm going to just because. I'm assuming in a group like this, you know the top three really well. I'm doing a little bit of a pass in thinking through the broader realities. Very simply, you're all much more expert on this than I am. But there is the whole kind of story of redemption. We are in God's story. This is not you know, when I'm setting out to lead a team and create a culture, this is not my vision for the team. This is not my agenda, my goals, my outcomes. We are always leading within God's story, and we're leading with the realities of creation and fall and redemption and the hope of consummation in a new creation. And just those realities give us a very, very powerful perspective on how we lead, how we fail in leadership, and so on. Just, you know, to pull out a few, I've borrowed these from a colleague of mine, Tim Chester. He talks about these quite a lot, but the nature of God, who God is, talk about that a bit more in a moment, the nature of authority in creation and fall and in redemption and hope, the problem of our heart and the story, the rich and miraculous story of our redemption, it's always in the context of community, and we have the perspective of eternity. Now, I'm saying these, they're really familiar to you. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But it's worth reminding ourselves that this is not what the world has. This is not what the world is presupposing when we talk about culture. And so while there is a rich body of things we can think about and draw on, thinking about developing cultures and so on, from the secular literature, we've got to start with this. This is the frame in which we test and weigh up and evaluate other tools that we might approach and might use. So I said one of the sources for us is the deepest patterns of scripture. Let's just do, I think David's actually going to do perhaps a bit more of a survey across the whole idea of organic leadership and leadership patterns. But I'm just going to do a little deep dive into well, not even a deep dive, a quick snapshot in looking in Genesis 1 and 2. And just to give some examples of, you know, what this, you know, it's a passage that actually many in our churches have become a bit embarrassed about. But it's not embarrassing at all. It's absolutely glorious. Let's start with who created. It is the triune God who created us. In the beginning, God, let us make man in our image, male and female, he created them. So what we get, you know, what results from a triune, from God's triune nature is something that is both personal and ordered. And we see that then starting to play out as we go on into Genesis 2. We have the integration of the one and the many. We have unity and diversity. And that's something that we are encouraged all the way through scripture to hold together in the shape and character of God's people in community. God is both love and power. We often get those play off against one another often in organizational cultures. And yet God is both of those things together. He is both transcendent and immanent. He is in sovereign control and he is covenantally present. Both of those things are true. I'm sure a group of people like this, you could unpack a whole lot more sort of key concepts that just arise from that very core truth that God is triune. And what we see in the creation account as you go on in Genesis 1, is we see themes of and patterns of place and time, and place and time then go on to be hugely important in the instructions and shape and patterns of God's people into the rest of history. We see a combination of both structure and beauty. So much in our world, there's a kind of trade-off between, you know, a kind of romanticism and a rationalism. But in the creation account, we've got both of those taking place and being called good. We've got definition. God is naming things, defining things, distinguishing things one from another. It's this and not that, and that goes on. And all of these become hugely important sort of fundamentals to the kind of culture that God's people are called to live in. And then who God created. So he created male and female. That unity and diversity made to relate first to God and then to one another. Made to cultivate, and this is a big theme I want to pick up and which Dave will touch on as well. And we are made with boundaries. We are, our finitude is not just a result of our fallenness. Our finitude is part of our createdness, and how we actively embrace and love and appreciate our finitude in the way we lead organizations can be hugely important. So for example, if I'm trying to be all things to all people, I'm rather than collaborating with others, for, you know, what are you good at? And what am I good at? And how do we collaborate to achieve things? If I'm trying to dominate everything, then I'm not actually accepting my own finitude. So that's just a little example of how that kind of plays out in organizational life. So I'm doing a really quick canter through some very, very big ideas. I'm really just bringing them to mind because these are things that I hope will be pretty familiar to all of you. But one of the things that I just want to home in from on all of that is the term I want to use here. It's not original to me, but the term polarities. So by polarities, I mean things that are seemingly opposite, but are actually both necessary. And right from Genesis, and in God's way of working and relating to his people, we see this over and over again through scripture. It is both personal and ordered. There is both one and many, the unity and diversity, the individual and the community come out of that. There is both freedom and there are limits for us. Do you see? Does that make sense as an idea? And it's very instructive to kind of see these, you know, just actually noticing that this might be what's going on. Very often when there's a tension in an organization, or where there's a kind of a bit of a battle over the prevailing culture in a team, it's often one of these playing out at the expense of another, or a sign that one of these has become deeply neglected. And that can be a very valuable thing to try and sort of home in and name it, because actually naming things, as Genesis 1 shows us, actually becomes very important for what happens next. Can be a really important kind of leadership skill and intervention. The other thing we've got in Genesis 2 in particular is cultivation, really core to the nature and purpose of humanity. Creation is perfect and beautiful and good, but it's still there to be worked and developed. So that's core to our created mandate as human beings, and therefore fundamental to what we're trying to do, I think, as leaders. And of course, through scripture, again, you'll all be well familiar with this, the lack of cultivation is a consequence of judgment. When the vineyards have been turned to rubble and you can't get anywhere because of the briars, that is the sign and the consequence of the Lord's judgment. And then renewed cultivation is a consequence and a sign of restoration going on. And in organizational life, culture is not optional, but it can be intentional. Something will grow there, but it may be briars, or it might be an English garden or a French garden. Something will grow. We can be intentional about what it is that we are trying to grow as leaders. And those patterns get established really, really quickly. If you think of a new group or team that you have ever joined or created, perhaps a church planting team or a new team at work, even a group that comes together in the context of a conference like this, how quickly do the patterns get established, and what sort of things hold those patterns in place? Pretty quick, isn't it? Actually, the norms can become established really very quickly. If we establish a norm where people drift into meetings late, that actually becomes really hard to shift. If from the outset we establish a norm where we run everything on time, that becomes established very quickly. Now, as somebody who grew up in Africa, I'm not making a value judgment. Probably am, because I. but then the desire for everybody to kind of fit in with the group holds the patterns in place, and therefore it's going to take really significant and intentional intervention on the part of a leader to shift a pattern that's become established. There's a concept of complex adaptive systems that is really helpful for thinking about this. So. Without going into too much of the details, essentially any human community matches the sort of reflects the qualities of complex adaptive systems, which include the fact that you've got independent actors, but in fact the actions that any one of us takes knocks on and impacts on the others, and so these patterns, these kind of interdependent interwoven patterns form, and actually they form really, really quickly. So if we had more time, there's a little exercise I could do where you would be forming a system and a pattern within about a minute and a half in the back of the room if I made certain requests of you. I'm not going to mess with your minds by doing by doing it now. But the point is, as human beings, we're looking to one another all the time. We are making interpretations of what's allowed, what's not allowed, what's tolerated, what's expected, what gets me valued. How do you get to be in or out of this group? What is it okay to say or not to say about this? Who gets any kind of, how do you get influence and power in this group? Those are calculations that we're making, often very unconsciously, the moment we enter any kind of group or system or form a new one. So the obligation on us as leaders is thinking about how to be intentional about that. And that's what I want to really focus on for the last O. So this is the result of the fact that I can't see what's coming next. Sorry. So I said, you know, sort of think of a group or team and how quickly do those patterns get established. Well, here are some of the things that come up. Actually, the mood that people are in when you walk into the room, what you see, so the layout, the images, the movements, all of that kind of thing, as I said, feeling in or out. Are there any explicit rules or expectations given to those? And what we overlay on those, including our prior experience. So if I've had a good experience of a highly structured, ordered community, then if I walk into a highly structured, ordered community, I may feel very safe and positive. If I've had a bad experience, then I'm going to react, right? So we're all bringing that. Therefore, whether we're feeling dominated or supported or suppressed or so on, what might be asked of us, how clear and achievable that is, what people might be anxious about, perceptions of power, status, permissibility, and so on. So just to cash that out a little bit more. All of those things are going on. And of course, we have enormous influence over those things as a leader. So let me break this down a little bit more. And of course, all of these are there in the early chapters of Genesis as well. Here are some of the kind of categories that we can be really intentional about when we're thinking about either developing or changing culture. One of them is space. So, for example, how much space we give people, the gaps between rows or the gaps between chairs, or whether we're indoors or outdoors. I quite intentionally came out here and sort of put the chairs on a little bit of a curve, because I just think that just softens the rows a little bit and encourage you to move your chairs and so on. So how we lay out and use space, we can be really intentional about. Now, let me do a little diversion here into the world of pedagogy, the art and science of teaching and learning, to put it very, very simply. I don't even know whether you say that right. Do you say pedagogy or pedagogy? Anyway, I'm saying pedagogy. Teachers, a really skillful educator, will know that all of these kind of things matter. They have a huge impact on what happens when learners walk into a learning environment. The tone of voice that is used. So these categories, I've talked about space, time. So I've talked a little bit about the timeliness of things, but how rushed and busy do I create the schedule, the environment? If I set agendas for meetings, do I pay real attention to the time that we give to different things? And does that signal the significance of those things? What actions do I take when we're overrunning on time? Do I just let that happen? Does my attitude to time show an honor and respect for the others in the room? Or does it kind of assume that, listen, I'm the most important person here, so we'll just, you know, get it done in my time? A really simple thing, like if I'm working with a group of people and I ask a question and just expect a really instant reaction. So imagine a classroom where, you know, I ask a question as an educator and people put their hands up, and I'm, what that says I'm valuing is quick thinking, and that may be legitimate, but it's not saying that I value reflection and introspection. Which is likely to be at least half the group in the room at any particular time. So the pace, the patterns of time over a day and a week and a year, for instance, you know, the scripture is full of God-given patterns for the life of God's people. Why on earth wouldn't we adopt that and take that seriously in the life of our organisations? Something we're really wrestling with in our organisation, because the year has some really significant peaks of work. And so the challenge for me as leader is how to also focus attention on the lower pressure times and how we use that time well. When I get my team together and they live in different locations, is it all work, 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 or do I build in time to go for walks and chat and have a meal together, that sort of thing? If we, in a conference like this, the amount of time given to meals, I think has been absolutely wonderful, because it says we value relationships and conversation, not just people teaching from the front. So time is enormous. Just things, physically, what sort of seats do we ask people to sit on? And is there a difference? So, you know, is there kind of executive furniture and then the sort of mismatched odd bits that everybody else sits on, for instance? Is the furniture and equipment in good enough condition that people can work, you know, fairly effectively and safely? Or is everything kind of in danger of hurting somebody, causing some damage? You can think of all sorts of other kind of thing related, you know, the matter. The language I use, so the sorts of words I use just instantly kind of generate something in people's minds. It evokes or provokes. How I frame questions, I can frame questions in a way that are very convergent. I want you all to get to this specific answer. And sometimes that's the right way to raise a question. In other ways, I can ask questions that diverge and invite a range of different kind of ideas and perspectives. So that, you know, language in all sorts of ways matters. What we name things, no, that's really Genesis 1. What we name things matters enormously. If I talk about people, when people work extra hours, if I talk about, you know, the time off in lieu that you have earned, that says I value your time. If I don't even bother to name that and talk about it, then it says I don't value your time. So these are all things we're doing, and we can be more conscious and intentional about them. My posture and energy. So, you know, if I'm always going around saying, I'm very tired. That's just communicating an enormous amount to the organization. One of the things, it just never ceased to amaze me, is I'd often run workshops, sometimes with a sort of group of, I don't know, 8 or 12 people, sometimes really big groups, 50 or 100 people or more, trying to do interactive work and so on. But so fascinating to see what conversations happened in the car park afterwards. And every single time, people have been watching their leaders and they've made up a story about what is going on for their leaders. And that's all being talked about in the car park afterwards. They have, whether that story is accurate or not, they've read a great deal into it. I can shift my posture and energy and be aware of how that might be playing into people's engagement or sense of purpose or whatever it might be. Now, I'm conscious that, you know, you can't be sitting there consciously working all these variables all of the time. I'm shining a light on them because we've got an opportunity to pause and think about them. But you can't be consciously managing every variable all of the time. But so much of what happens stems from, first of all, how I think about myself and how I think about others. Because almost by instinct, things follow in terms of the way I use space or use time or use language. It comes from the heart and from my understanding of my own sinfulness, my own need of grace, others' value in the eyes of Christ, and so on. So there's a fantastic quote. I don't know why that picture's there. I meant to change it. There's nothing significant in the picture. You can read your own significance into it. It's a very pretty picture, I might try and paint it one day. But this is this may be familiar to many of you, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book Life Together, which if you haven't read it, because it's very well known, but you know, if you haven't read it, I do commend it. It's really quirky in places, but just wonderfully Christ-centered, and then extrapolating that out to life in Christian community. And he said this: God didn't give us others to dominate them, but to mold us, not to mold them as I wish. In their freedom from me, the other person reflects God's image. Freedom of the other is the burden I must take up. I must not seek to stamp my image on them, but to allow God to form them in his image. And that is the dignity of createdness in Imago Dei. Now, does that mean I don't intervene in any way? I just let people do? No. Because as leaders, we are called to create the conditions in which God's people serve and grow together and flourish. But I'm not trying to impose a way of being. I'm tilling the soil. I'm perhaps doing some of the pruning and providing some of the components. But it's not for me to kind of force how people grow. That is God's work in them. And through the tensions that come from that, he grows me. Tough. Let me just wrap up with a specific framework that it's in the handout. And you, as I go through this, you might just want to have your own specific situation in mind. I've done some fantastic exercises on this with groups over the years. Encourage you to take a specific activity. It might be a regular meeting that you have, like your board meetings, or a specific place or interaction. Later on, you could go on to do this on your whole team or your whole organization. But here are some questions. This framework, GROW, is a very popular, so I didn't make it fit with this idea of cultivation. It's very popular in the world of coaching. So the headings just work really nicely for this. So in relation to my staff meeting, or somebody did an exercise on this in relation to the family's entrance hall in their house. It was quite interesting because of the chaos that reigned and the impact that had on family life. So the goal: what could this event, activity, meeting, process look like if God's design for his created people were better reflected? And what would one step healthier look like? So you could take a bit of time to describe that. You know, would we be having different kinds of conversations? Would things be more ordered? Would there be more freedom? You can think about some of those polarities there. So what could be is actually a very important starting point for any kind of change. Just digging into the reality a little bit, what is actually happening and what impact does that have around you? The kids are just coming in and dumping bags, and so I've started to do that as well. And then in the morning, we have a drama and a crisis because nobody can find things, and we're always late for school, and I'm grumpy with the kids, and I don't chat to parents at the school gate, and so on. So how are time and space and language behaviours being used? How are they shaping the experience and the outcomes? What's being stuck, or what's being tolerated? What are the unwritten rules, and what are they holding in place? So that's what the reality is. Thinking about options, what specific changes could you make in terms of using time, space, energy, language, norms that would help to shift that dynamic? So if you've got dysfunctional meetings, start doing more work on the agendas and getting those agendas well out in advance. Start creating a really clear expectation that people have actually done some work. Set a specific question that you ask people to come having thought about that sort of thing. What is possible? Is there a specific idea that would help? And then the W is about the sort of will to act. What are you actually going to do? But also specifically, who could help or support you? Whose buy-in do you need to implement the change? Are there people you need to influence? Where might the resistance come from? And what are you going to do if you encounter resistance? So really, really super simple framework. It's in the handout that you can download off the app. But I'd encourage you, you know, if you don't try and sort of dramatically change the culture overnight. And we don't do culture in organisations. We get culture as a result of the way we do lots and lots of small things. So start somewhere specific and intentional, and think about how you might shift it. Or also, it's worth thinking about where have I managed to change, to shift the culture? In what way? Why did that happen? Can I replicate that in other ways? Some of you might recognise that as appreciative inquiry. So just commend a bit of cultural exegesis of your own organisation, if you like. Sorry, I've gone the wrong way on the slides. Some broader reflective questions really to think about. What effect does the home that I create as a leader have for those who inhabit it? And I'm not necessarily talking about a physical space. I'm talking about the sense of belonging within this thing we call our team or our community. And this is a really challenging question for us all. What is the culture I create and sustain, say, of the leader I'm becoming and the Lord I serve? Lots of food for thought in all of that.